We thank you and we rejoice today in just knowing that you are our fortress, that you are our strong tower, that you are the cornerstone upon which your church has been built, your family, your body, all brought together and centered around you, our cornerstone. And Lord, we know that it's in you that we find our purpose. It's in you that we have our strength. It's in you, Lord, that and to you that we worship. And Lord, we know in our hearts is to point other people to Jesus. But in the framework of your church, Lord, you have also laid out structure, how we are to build. And as we consider this book that talks so much about our conduct in the body of Christ, how you desire for your people, their leaders, ministers, servants, are to conduct ourselves in your family. So Lord, teach us this day concerning these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. They're called bulletin bloopers. They're little misprints in a church bulletin where something is just put in a way that is just a little bit skewed, gives it a little bit different meaning. Here's an example of a couple. One bulletin read, "Don't let worry kill you. Let the church help." Another, "Prayer, potluck, and medication to follow Thursday night." Another said, "For those who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs." This was in one bulletin. "The rosebud on the pulpit this morning is to announce the birth of David Allen Beltzer, the sin of Reverend and Mrs. Beltzer." And finally, there was this one, with no commas or anything in between is how this read. "At the evening service, the sermon topic will be, 'What is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice.'" In the body of Christ, there are bloopers. They're flaws. We're not a perfect people. We have our shortcomings and we have our shortfalls and we make our mistakes. We have our failures. And here in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul is talking about church life. In fact, we've noted a theme verse of this chapter, or of this book really, is chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul says, "I'm writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God." God is interested in how we conduct ourselves in his family, how we conduct ourselves in the body of Christ. And today, as we come to chapter 3, the focus is on church leadership. Now, in our study last time, we noted there in chapter 2 at the end that Paul had just written that women were not to hold positions of authority in the church, that they were to not be pastors. But he doesn't want to leave the impression that just any man is qualified. You see, a man is not qualified for spiritual leadership just because of his gender. There needs to be a calling upon his life, and then there are certain qualifications laid out in the Word that he needs to be able to measure up to, and that's what Paul is dealing with here. He lays out the qualifications of spiritual leadership, of the elders, which would be the pastors, those who are involved in spiritual ministry, those who are involved in people ministry, but then also the deacons, those who are serving in a way that is a little bit maybe more of a practical type of ministry, a project type of ministry in the body of Christ. Today, we're going to talk about pastors. And there's a threefold purpose for this message today. Number one is I want us to be clear concerning what the Bible says about these things, that we would be clear. Number two, to provide a checklist for those here who might feel called into pastoral ministry, that they would see what the Bible says concerning what their qualifications need to be. And then finally, number three, to better equip you as a congregation on how to pray for those who are involved in spiritual leadership in our church. Because as we go through this list, it's quite a list that Paul lays out. It'll give you insight into what God requires of us. Those who are on our pastoral staff, those who are lay elders in our church, those who are even in the realm of leading home group, being home group leaders, these are the qualifications. And as I go through this, I see, man, we need a lot of prayer. To be able to walk consistently in these things, we need your prayers. So let's begin with verse 1, chapter 3. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So as we're making our way through 1 Timothy here on Sunday mornings, we find that Paul comes to this section in chapter 3 dealing with the qualifications of spiritual leadership, of church leadership. And he begins his opening statement by saying, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now understand, the terms bishop, pastor, and elder are used interchangeably in the New Testament. They are three words that speak of the same office. The bishop describes the ministry. The word bishop means overseer. And that's really what the bishop is to do. The pastor is, he is to be overseeing, watching over the flock of God, watching out for their care as well as their protection, being on the lookout for those who would seek to come into the body of Christ to rip them off, to feed upon them. So he's an overseer. That describes the ministry. The word elder describes the man. And it speaks of one who has a degree of spiritual maturity. It's not speaking so much about his biological age, but it's speaking more concerning his spiritual age, that he has been one who has walked with the Lord for some time, that he has been one who has conducted himself in the body of Christ in a way that would carry some weight and respect. It speaks of the man, one who is given, or one who's marked by a spiritual maturity. He's grounded in the Word of God. And then the word pastor describes the method. It's the word shepherd, and it speaks of one who feeds the flock and one who tends the flock. Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, if you love me, feed my flock and tend my lambs." That's the calling that God has placed upon the pastor. And his method to reach that calling is to feed them the Word of God and to take care of them, to watch out for their well-being. And so Paul says that those who desire that type of a work, that type of a role in the body of Christ, they desire a good work. Now I want you to note that spiritual leadership is work. It's not about titles. It's not about honor and glory. It's not about a good salary with benefits. It's not about a retirement plan. The ministry is not a profession that one enters into where they say, these are my office hours and these are my off hours. My phone number is unlisted. That's not it at all. Jesus said, the one who desires to be first, let him be the servant of all. That's what he modeled for us, that those who would be desire to be involved in ministry, that they would realize, first and foremost, they're to be servants, that they are to serve the body of Christ. A book that we have everyone who enters into any type of leadership here read is the book, The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. Because in that book, he lays out very beautifully, hey, this was our Lord's style of ministry. And the thing that he keys in on was the fact that he was a servant who humbled himself that he might minister to others. And that's where we need to be. That's what ministry is all about. So what makes for a good pastor? Well, I came across the results of a computerized survey. A survey that went out to churches all across the United States, and they had them, kind of answer these questions regarding, what would be the perfect pastor. These were the results. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 12 minutes. He condemns sin soundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works 8 a.m. to midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $80 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $60 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He's kind, gentle, and handsome. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 home visits a day to people in his congregation, but is also busy always evangelizing the unchurched, and yet he's always in his office when needed. That was the results of their survey. Hey, if you can find a pastor like that, keep him, okay? What Paul lays out, though, in the text that we just read, it doesn't have anything to do with any of those things. Nor does he speak of giftedness, nor does he speak of how educated they are, nor does he talk about how well they speak or how charismatic they are. You see, what matters the most to the Lord is the heart. And God is looking for men after his own heart. God is more interested in leaders who evidence character than those who elevate spiritual gifts. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we read this. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That's what the Lord is interested in. He's looking for hearts that are loyal to him. He's looking for loyal hearts. It speaks really of character. In Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, we read there, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. God's saying, and it's really an indictment against the leaders in Israel, I was looking for a man, looking for somebody who would be able to stand in the gap so I wouldn't have to judge the people. But the problem was I couldn't find one. God is still looking for leaders like that today. Those who would stand in the gap for his people. Robert Murray McShane, pastor, was writing to his missionary friend Daniel Edwards in 1840, and he said this, "Remember you are God's sword, his instrument, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name, in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talent that God blesses as much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." I love what Robert Murray McShane says there, in the sense that the measuring stick for those who want to be leaders in the church is Jesus. Now that's very, very humbling, because when we look at Jesus, what we find is that man, we fall so short. Whether we're talking about being a pastor, whether we're talking about being a parent, whether you're talking about being a husband, whether you're talking about just being a Christian, you look at Jesus and you realize, man, I fall so short of what he modeled for us. But here's the thing that we need to understand. He's the measuring stick. It's not the pastor on TV. It's not the guy down the street. It's not the Christian who works in the office next to you. That's not the measuring stick for how you gauge your spiritual walk, but it's Jesus. And you see, as long as we realize the target that we're shooting at, we're going to come a lot closer to hitting it. Jesus is our bullseye. He's the measuring stick, the one that we are to be following after. And that's why I pray almost daily, Lord, give me today your eyes and give me your heart. Let me see what you see and let me respond the way that you would respond. So Paul lays out here the requirements for those who are called into pastoral ministry. I want to look at these today. We'll call number one the main requirement. He says there in verse 2, that a bishop must be blameless. The word blameless here, it means above reproach. It speaks of having a good track record. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he's flawless. I heard a story about a little girl who went to her first wedding. And there at the wedding, she was watching the ceremony and she noticed that the bride was dressed in white. And she asked her mom, why is the bride dressed in white? And the mother responded by saying, well, white speaks of two things. It speaks of purity. And it's the idea that she's saved herself for her husband. And it also speaks of happiness. And this is the happiest day of her life. And the little girl said, oh, okay. And then she thought for a minute and said, well, why is the groom dressed in black? And the truth of the matter is that, hey, we're all flawed, every single one of us. This is not speaking of being perfect, because it would mean every single one of us would be disqualified from ministry at step one. But the blameless heart is one that implies, it's a heart that says, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but at the same time, I don't want there to be anything in my life that I'm clinging to or holding on to that I know is contrary to you. It really speaks of a godly character. It was Warren Wiersbe who said this about character. Character is the raw material of life, out of which we either by diligence construct a temple or negligence a trash heap. Which are you constructing in your life today? Through diligence, a temple, something of beauty to the Lord, or by neglect, negligence, a trash heap? It was Abraham Lincoln that said, character was like a tree, and reputation like the shadow of the tree. The shadow is what we think of it, said Lincoln, but the tree is the real thing. Reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God and the holy angels know that we are. In other words, it's what a man is in secret. D.L. Moody said, character is who you are in the dark, who you are when no one else is watching but God alone. What do they see? It was Spurgeon who said this, a good character is the best tombstone. And this is the main requirement, is that he would be blameless, that he would have a godly character, that his life would be that which would be above reproach in every aspect of it. That he would be a man after God's own heart. After the main requirement, we have the marital requirement. He says also there in verse 2 that he would be the husband of one wife. Now this is another text supporting why women are not called into the pastoral ministry, because they can't be the husband of one wife. Some might like to be the husband over their husband, but a woman cannot be in that pastoral role. They can't be the husband. The pastor is to be the husband of one wife. Now, there are those who also use this verse to say that a bishop or a pastor must be married. And although I do think that that is a good idea, especially for somebody who is a senior pastor or is ministering, you know, to an adult congregation, because, you know, when you're counseling people and you're talking to them about their marriage, it's good for them that you can identify with them. It's good for them that they can look at you and think, you know, hey, this guy's walked in my shoes for a while. I remember when I was first in the ministry and I was 22 years old and I wasn't married yet. And, you know, I was counseling this couple once, and they're looking at me like, first of all, you're really, really young. And secondly, you're not even married. And they had a hard time receiving. So although I think it's a good idea, this does not mandate that a pastor has to be married. In fact, the greatest minister that there was, our Lord Jesus, he was single, as was the Apostle Paul. He was single as well. The idea here is that man would walk in complete faithfulness to his wife. The idea behind the husband of one wife is really that he would be a one-woman man. And you see, this is the thing that somebody who's involved in ministry, their wife, his wife needs to be very, very secure in his love for her. She needs to know that he has eyes only for her. If she does not feel that way, if she is not secure in that relationship, then he's not ready to be called. You see, when God calls a man into the ministry, his whole family participates in that calling. When the Lord calls a man into the ministry, his whole family needs to agree with that calling, because all of them are going to be affected by it. His wife and his kids will be affected by that calling. A policeman pulled over a car full of nuns because they were driving 22 miles an hour on a highway that was 70 miles an hour. And he pulled them over, and he said, "Sister, you know, I was concerned because you were driving so slow. You're driving 22 miles an hour, and the speed limit here is 70 miles an hour." And the sister who was driving, the nun who was driving, said, "Oh, I thought the speed limit was 22 miles an hour because I kept seeing these signs that said 22. He said, no, that's the highway sign. The speed limit here is 70 miles an hour." And then looking in the back seat, he saw the sisters that were sitting back there. They were trembling like they were going to have a nervous breakdown. And he said, "You know, before I send you on your way, one more question. You know, what's wrong with your sisters here in the back?" And the sister who was driving responded and said, "Oh, we just got off Highway 101. Some of you are trying to figure out, you know... She was going 101 miles an hour, you know. But you know, in ministry, it's the same way. Hey, everybody in the car with you is affected. Your family is affected by the calling that God has upon your life. In what ways? Well, in one way, increased spiritual warfare. Anytime that you make yourself available to the Lord, you sign up to teach children's ministry, I guarantee you this, I'll tell you this, you're going to see an increase in spiritual warfare in your life. The minute that you say, "God, here I am, I'm available, you can use me," the devil says, "Man, we've got to beat that person down." And you'll find that. Some of you have told me that, "Man, I signed up for children's ministry and suddenly it's like everything's going wrong in my family." You know, well, you're being attacked. Because the devil doesn't want you to teach Sunday school. He doesn't want you to be involved in ministry. But here's the thing. When you get involved in pastoral type of ministry, or you get involved in an area where you're leading people and teaching them the Word of God, that there's going to be an increase in the spiritual warfare. It's going to be more intense, not just towards you, but towards your whole family. Because here's the thing, the devil knows if he can bring you down, if he can affect you, if he can depress you, if he can discourage you, it will affect a whole bunch of people. And so there's an increase in spiritual warfare to those who are called to that type of ministry. Also, the calling involves a sacrifice that the whole family participates in. Consider our pastoral staff here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Each guy on staff, each pastor, works a minimum of 5 days a week, occasionally six, and at least three nights a week. Now, that's a lot of sacrifice, and the wife, she needs to be ready for that. Her husband's going to work at least 5 full days, maybe 6 if there's a wedding or an outing or something on a Saturday, and at least 3 nights during the week. She's got to be ready for that. Also, a wife needs to understand that she's going to share her husband, and her kids are going to share their father as far as his time and his attention with hundreds of other people. That's something that a lot of women can't deal with. And that says nothing about them as being lesser people, but it simply is making note of the fact that somebody who's called into that type of ministry, their wife needs to understand that's going to be a part of their calling. One of the things that I tell my kids, and as they're getting older now, it's not as much of a big deal, but when they were younger, it was very important, is I would tell them that they can interrupt me at any time that they want in any meeting, as long as they would speak to whoever I was talking to and say, excuse me. And maybe you've experienced that with my, you know, one of my kids walking up and, you know, kind of tugging on my arm and looking at you and saying, excuse me, and then, you know, asking me for $5 or, you know, whatever. But I've wanted them to know because, you know, there's a lot of times, you know, just so many things pulling at our attention. I don't want them to feel like they're second. So I've told them, interrupt me anytime you want. If I'm in a meeting, just knock on the door, come into the office, and, you know, we can deal with that. But it's important. They have to share. The wife, in many ways, is like a single mother. At least 3 nights a week, she's going to be putting the kids to bed by herself. On Sunday morning, she's going to get them and herself ready for church by herself. She's going to come to church by herself. She's going to oftentimes sit by herself, and she's going to go home by herself. Because we're here longer and at all the services. And same thing on Wednesday night. She's going to come by herself. She's going to go home by herself. And it's just a part of being a wife in the ministry. Also, being in the ministry, it's not a 9-to-5 gig. It's 24/7. Always on call. Always needing to be available for any emergency that might come up. Those are just some of the things that are involved in, and you know, making my point is that hey, when you're called, you need to realize, you need to understand, your family's called as well. It's going to affect them, and I don't say any of that to, you know, look for sympathy for, you know, the wives of the pastors on staff, because God has given us grace to be able to do what he's called us to. But I would say this, if you feel called and your wife or your family is not ready for that type of a life, then you're not ready because you're in the car together. And if God's calling you into that, he's also going to be doing that in the life of your wife and your family. So the number one, the main requirement, that he would be blameless. Number two, the marital requirement, that he would be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. That his wife knows he has eyes only for me. She's secure in that relationship. And number three is what I would call the ministerial requirements. And he goes through a list of things. He says that he needs to be temperate. The word temperate here means not given to extremes. It speaks of being balanced, that he would have a balance in his life. Then he mentions being sober-minded. Being sober-minded speaks of being able to think clearly with clarity. It doesn't mean that he has to be sober and solemn and somber all the time and he can't have a sense of humor. Not at all. But rather, it suggests that he knows the value of things and does not cheapen the ministry or the message of the gospel by foolish behavior. He's sober-minded. Then he mentions good behavior. This speaks of being orderly and modest. It speaks of conducting himself with moderation and self-control in areas of his life. And then he mentions hospitable. Literally, it's loving the stranger, and it speaks of a willingness to open up your house. This is something that my wife is very, very gifted in and has that gift of hospitality, and she needs to have that. When I tell her that, you know, Pastor so-and-so is coming to visit and he's going to stay here a couple of days, or this missionary or that person, and you know, she's got to be ready to take that on and to deal with that, being hospitable. And then able to teach, being able to effectively communicate God's word. Now, when talking about this last one, I don't think that a pastor, somebody who is a pastor on staff at a church, has to necessarily be able to stand up in front of a large group of people and teach the Bible. Some people, that's just not their makeup. We have pastors on our staff who are that way, that they would probably never be one that would ever share the word in the midst of a large group of people, but they're really, really good at sharing it in counseling, teaching in that aspect, and teaching also in a one-on-one type of setting, a discipleship type of setting. And I think that that fits into this criteria as well, being able to teach. Not just in this setting, but also it could refer to somebody who can teach in that smaller setting. It's being able to effectively communicate the Word of God in a way that is applicable and understandable. So in the list there of his ministerial requirements, he lays out these things. And then under that same heading, he talks about his attachments. Three things that he's not to be attached to. In verse 3, he says, he's not to be given to wine. Now, there's a lot of controversy over what is meant by this statement. I first of all want you to notice that there is a distinction made in what Paul says to the elder and what he says to the deacon. In verse 3, speaking to the elder, he says he's not to be given to wine. In verse 8, in speaking to the deacon, he says he's not to be given to much wine. And it seems that there's this distinction laid out, and I think the reason for the distinction is because the elder is to be ministering in that capacity of dealing with the Word, of dealing with the Word of God, and he's dealing with people. And we know alcohol can blur a person's senses. It can cloud their mind. It can make them emotionally unstable. And God wants his leaders to be clear thinkers. He wants them to be alert. He wants them to be discerning individuals capable of making wise biblical decisions. You know, I forget what the Bible says easy enough when I'm sober, and I've never been drunk. So, hey, I don't need something else in my life that is going to affect me in that type of way. And I think the distinction is laid out because personally, I don't think the Lord wants those who are in a pastoral type of ministry or leadership type of ministry to drink at all. Interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4. We read there, the Lord says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart." It's not for kings. It's not for princes. Well, the Bible says of all of us, really, that we are kings and priests in the Lord. And the Lord lays out here, especially, I think, for those in leadership, hey, don't have this in your life. And I feel strongly about this, so strongly, that those who are involved in leadership in our church, one of the things that we have asked them to take out of their lives, if they had the liberty before, is that they would not be given. They wouldn't drink alcohol at all. And the reason for that is, one, we want them to just stay above reproach in this area, and two, we don't want them to stumble somebody younger in the body who would maybe not have that liberty. And so myself, our pastors, all of our leaders have made that commitment in that area. Not given to wine. The second thing they're not to be given to is wrath. Not violent, he says. Not a striker. Someone who's quick with the blows, physical or verbal. Somebody who was always looking for a good fight. It was Swindoll who said, "A good leader knows how to take the heat without spreading the flames." And I like that. He knows how to take the heat, but he's not going to spread it around. It was Spurgeon who said to the students in his pastor's college, "Don't go about the world with your fist doubled up for fighting, carrying a theological revolver in the leg of your trousers." It's the idea that he says here of not being quarrelsome, not always looking for a good fight. This is something that just drives me nuts, is when I see people in ministry wasting time arguing about non-essential things. There's a world outside that is going to hell, and we can spend so much time arguing about things that really we can't be certain on anyway. Not quarrelsome. And then he gives a contrast when he says that person should be gentle. The idea is that he's yielding, he's forbearing. A gentle leader doesn't demand his own way or lash out when he's treated unfairly. He doesn't feel threatened when others disagree with him. His words and his actions are to be seasoned with grace, forgiveness, and kindness. So Paul says, he's not to be given to wine, he's not to be given to wrath, and thirdly, he's not to be given to wealth. Sometimes people ask me, "Do you have another job, or is that all you do?" And I know what they're thinking. They're thinking that they see me on Sunday, they know I preach 3 services in the morning and 1 at night, and they think, "Is that all that you do?" As I mentioned before, all of our pastors here are quite busy. We have a lot of things that we're involved in here that are a part of keeping Calvary Chapel of Vista running and going. But you know, I would say this, oftentimes I've wished in one sense that I could have another job. And I think a lot of the pastors on staff would say the same thing. I'd love to be able to take our salaries and put it into our building fund and get our building built quicker. I'd love to be able to do that, but time doesn't permit it. You see, it's not wrong for a pastor to be compensated. Jesus said that a workman is worthy of his hire. But here's the thing. You can't be in it for the money. And I believe that a pastor should make a modest living, that his salary should be within the average of those in his congregation. And our salaries are definitely in that realm and actually below the average of the medium for San Diego. But I think that there's a reason for that. There's a purpose in that. You see, I can't teach you what the Bible says about tithing and trusting God if I'm not willing to do that. I can't teach you what the Bible says about living within your means and being a good steward of what God has given to you if I'm not willing to do that. And so all of us here, we live, like many of you, paycheck to paycheck, trusting in the Lord. And it's good. It's good for us to live in that way. In the realm of money, Paul says that he should not be covetous. You see, money really isn't the problem, but it's his attitude toward it. In 1 Timothy 6:10, we're told to not be, or the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money, but it's the love of it. And here's something that really we should practice in our lives as it relates to this very thing. Love God and use money. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and use what He has given you for your family and for His glory. Love God and use money, but don't reverse that. Don't love money and use God. That's what some people in the body of Christ are doing today, though. They're so into money, and they try to use God to get more of it. The love of money is the root of all evil. So concerning his attachments, Paul says he's not to be given to wine, he's not to be given to wrath, and he's not to be given to wealth. And then he lays out his attainments, finally. And again, there's 3 areas that he speaks of here. First of all, in the parental sphere. In verses 4 and 5, he says he needs to be one who rules his house well. The word rule means manages. It carries the idea of governing and leading and giving direction to his family. Notice he doesn't say managing a business, but a home. Why is that? Well, the church is a family, not a business. We have a heavenly Father, not a chairman of the board. We have brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, not shareholders. We have a groom, our Lord Jesus Christ, not an impersonal boss. The church is a family, and so one of the prerequisites that the Lord lays out for those who would watch over his family is those who have been proven in watching over their own. That they have been men who know how to rule and to manage their family in such a way that they're the spiritual leader in it. That they're giving direction to it. That they're ones who are ministering to their kids and ministering to their wives. And that their kids are walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Titus said this about the children of the pastor, that they would not be filled with dissipation, which is drunkenness, or rebellion. That they wouldn't be rebellious. Paul talks about here in Timothy that they would walk in submission. Now, that gets more difficult as the kids get older. And I know pastors' kids who, as they've reached their late teens and early 20s, they've actually walked away from the Lord. But once his children are outside of his house, they're on their own, so to speak. They're not under his authority. But when they're in his house, he has a responsibility. And part of the prerequisite for him being involved in leadership would be that his kids are walking with the Lord. That his kids are following the Lord. So first of all, the parental sphere. And then he talks about the personal sphere. That he would not be a novice. The word novice here speaks of a new believer. That he wouldn't be one who's new in the Lord. And the reason that Paul mentions is because he might get puffed up with pride. The person who's new in the Lord and suddenly, you know, he sees God using his life, he might start to think that the reason why he's being used is because, you know, he's really great. Those of us who have been in the Lord for a while, we've come to realize that when God uses us, it's not because of us, but it's in spite of us that he uses us. But Paul said, hey, that person who, you know, is that novice, he can get puffed up, and just like the devil did. That's what got him thrown out of heaven, is it was pride. And I think the devil loves it when a young pastor or leader succeeds and begins to get proud, because then he can tear down that which God has built up. I think that there are really five confirmations that we see in the scriptures that lay out for us if somebody is at that place where they can be considered for pastoral ministry. This is the things that we look at here at Calvary Chapel Vista. First of all, the first confirmation would be that the man would point to himself. That's what we read here in 1 Timothy 3:1. It's a faithful saying. If a man desires it, it's a good thing. It's a good work that he's desiring. And so when a man, when a person, knowing full well what being involved in the ministry entails, what it involves, what it's called to, that it's, you know, a life of being a servant and sacrificing, and he still wants to do that, it's a good thing. The man points to himself. Secondly, the Holy Spirit points to the man. The fruit of the Spirit is evident in his life. The Spirit of God pointing to that individual. Thirdly, the current leadership points to the man. They bear witness to the calling that he has upon his life, that they see, yeah, this guy has a pastoral kind of heart. We see him already reaching out and serving and seeking to tend and to care for the body. And then fourthly, his own family points to the man. That they bear witness to his calling, and the wife is ready to support her husband, and the kids are ready to support their father in that work. Oftentimes, what I'm starting to do now in this area when we're considering somebody is I want to get to know the family a little bit, because I want to see how they interact. I want to see, you know, the attitude that the wife has about her husband. And then lastly, the sheep point to the man. The body. They respond to him. They don't look at him as somebody who's just, you know, puffed up with pride and has a lot of Bible knowledge, but they see him as somebody that they're willing to listen to, and they're willing to hear, and they're willing to receive instruction from. And so that's the personal sphere, not a novice, not a new believer. And then finally, in the public sphere, verse 7, that he has a good testimony and a good reputation with those who are outside. It's seen in how he speaks to the waitress there at the restaurant. It's seen in how he deals with the little boy who hits the baseball and it accidentally hits his car. It's seen in how he treats the person at the grocery store as she's, you know, or he is ringing up the groceries. It's seen in those things. It's seen in the testimony that he has with those who are his co-workers in the place of his secular occupation. When they hear about what he's going to be going into, do they smile and say, yeah, that's great? Or do they ask, are we talking about the same guy? You got to be kidding. Sometimes that happens. He's got a good reputation with those who are on the outside. So these are the qualifications that Paul lays out here for those who desire to be involved in church leadership in that pastoral type of way. That's their part. That's what God asks of them. What's your part? Three things I want to leave you with today. First, encourage them. Encourage them. Ask your leaders how you can help, what you can get involved in to take part in the ministry. Seek to encourage them in that way. Secondly, pray for them. Pray for them. As you look at this list, I mean, it's challenging. And I know in my own life, one of the areas, I'm sure all the guys that work here at the church would say the same thing, pray for us the most in our own personal devotional time with the Lord. Because when that's right, the rest of this is right, usually. But pray. Keep us and our families in prayer, and then finally, follow them. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is such a challenging verse for me, and I'll tell you why. God is not going to judge Rob Salvato on how large a church Calvary Chapel Vista is. He's not going to judge me on how many missions things we've started, how many church plants we've done. According to what Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying here, I'm going to have to give an account for how you guys lived your lives. That the effectiveness of my ministry is going to be seen in what people did with what I communicated to them. If it was followed through. That's challenging. That's challenging. So hey, you want me to be blessed? Then take what we're studying every Sunday and Wednesday and whenever else, and put it into practice. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I pray that within this church you would continue as you've done in the past to raise up men that you have called to be pastors, to be leaders, to pastor there in the home groups, to be pastor ministries here in the fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for those that you've raised up to be sent out into various parts of the world and the United States. Lord, we thank you for that work. And Lord, I pray that as a congregation, as a church family, we would find ourselves in that place where we are just given, Lord, to seeking you and conducting ourselves in the family of God in a way that would give you glory. In a way that would allow your church to grow in stature and to grow in effectiveness. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.